Now, as we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Romans, turning again to chapter 28 and reading once more those verses from verse 26 and down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8 and beginning again at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in this part of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we've been looking at those verses where the Lord's apostle, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, of course, has been telling us how the Lord our God will accomplish his purpose in Christ Jesus and for Christ Jesus, his beloved Son, forevermore. That purpose, you remember, is to save a people from their sins in order that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the preeminent one in every way. And to this end, then, the apostle tells us that God would do certain things. He would set his love, his electing love, on a multitude that no man could number. And he would do this in eternity past, so to speak, before the foundations of the world were ever laid. In time, he would then call them in the gospel of his grace, and it would be an effectual call, an irresistible call, that he would call these people with. As and when they would respond to that call, then he would enact a justification on their behalf. He would account them as righteous in his sight, for that's what justification is all about. And then in the eternity that is yet to be, when time shall be no more, he would bring them to glory, and he would glorify them to the glory and to the honour of his name throughout all the stretches of eternity. Verse 28 of the chapter, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. God had a purpose. God has a purpose. He works all things according to his purpose, And it's this purpose and the accomplishing of this purpose that the Lord's apostle stands on, of course, as he pronounces that great word of affirmation at the beginning of the verses. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And as I say, over this past number of weeks then, in our times together, it's something of the accomplishing of this purpose that we've been looking at, the electing love, the effectual calling, the enacting of the justification, the eternal glory, which will be forevermore. As God would purpose, so God would perform to accomplish his purpose. And those four great truths that are contained within those verses, that's really the performing of that purpose of God, which will come to its completeness in heaven and in glory at last. Now, in the verses that we begin to look at this evening, beginning at verse 31 of the chapter, you have a whole series of questions which the Lord's apostle sets before us. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Seven questions in all, in fact, the Lord's apostle now brings before us in the light of those things that have gone before, with the answers, of course, to those questions, very much built in to the questions themselves. And so for this evening, we begin to look at these particular verses. The first of the questions, the first three of the questions, in fact, is what we're going to look at. In verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Now, that's the first question that is posed for us. And then in verse 31 again, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the second of the questions that he asks. And then in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And that's the third of the three questions in particular. So it's these three questions then that we're going to look at as they stand very much together in the verses for this evening. So first of all then, what shall we then say to these things? Lovely question. And of course, the first thing we have to do is this. We have to, first of all, ask a question. And the question is this. What does the apostle mean by these things? What shall we then say to these things? What things? What things? And there's a sense, my friends, in which you could draw in everything. And all the things that have gone before throughout the epistle, and especially at that point in the epistle, long, long time ago, where he began to bring us to a turning point in the whole of the epistle. And that's in chapter 3, you remember, where he brings in that lovely turnabout phrase, but now, he says, but now. And all that had gone before then was the position of man, each and every one of us, by nature and by practice, as we stand before the Lord our God in heaven above. And the way we stand before the Lord our God in heaven above is as condemned sinners in his sight. We don't have one thread of righteousness to plead before our God in heaven above. If ever anyone attempted to do that, that would repel God, because our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in his sight. And we stand condemned before him. We stand in a court of law, you remember, and we've got nothing to plead. No works of righteousness that we do, no possibility of fulfilling the law of God. There is none righteous, he says, no, not one. And in verse 19 of that chapter 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, that's the law of God, saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No righteousness, nothing to plead, nothing at all. And then those two words in verse 21, but now, he says, but now. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We have no righteousness, no hope of any righteousness of our own, unless the Lord would provide a righteousness for us. And that is precisely what he has done in his beloved Son. And then you run into all of those verses where Christ has redeemed us by his blood, been made a propitiation for us to turn away the wrath of God from our heads. What shall we say then to these things, to all those things that have gone before, how Christ took our unrighteousness and granted his righteousness to us, bore the brunt of our unrighteousness and gave his righteousness to us, reconciled us to God forever and forevermore. What shall we then say to these things? All the things that have been written and spoken and spelled out for us, any one of those things, the sum total of those things, my friends, in the gospel of our soul's salvation in Christ our Lord, what shall we say to these things? And no doubt, of course, there are many things that we would want to respond with as and when we think of these things. So there is that sense. In which you can reach away back into the epistle and give an answer to the question that the apostle poses. But having said that, it seems to be those immediate things that he is speaking about, the things that have gone before, the electing love, the effectual calling, the enacted justification, the eternal glory that is yet to be. You see, having spoken about these things, now he says, what shall we then say to these things? What shall we say to the electing love of God and the effectual call of God in the gospel and God justifying us freely by his grace and the hope of glory that is laid up forevermore? What shall we say to these things? You remember where it all began in that verse 28 of the chapter? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And in relation to that purpose and the accomplishing of that purpose, so he brings in all the things that he does. He would predestinate, he would call, he would justify, he would glorify his people. They would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And having spoken about these things, now he says, what shall we then say to these things? It's a tremendous question, my friends, because it sets so many of the things of God before our face. Well, let's address that question in the general, as you would say, for ourselves. Then we look at how Paul answers the question in the way that he does. Let me just put this to you. Just want to, in a sense, preach some things tonight. If you're a believer in Christ this evening, then just pause for a moment or two and ask yourself the question, what shall I say to these things? What shall I say? And if you take the two things of the preceding verses that have to do with time, now that's our effectual calling, you remember, and God's enactment of justification before our never-dying souls. Those well-known words of dear old Isaac Watts, why was I meant to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. And the answer, 'twas the same hand that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. In your nature and in your practice, my friend, you were no more disposed to hear the gospel of God to the saving of your soul than the most sinful wretch that now inhabits an undone eternity. No more disposed in your nature or practice whatsoever. And it was not any efficiency on your part to appreciate the gospel. It was all the efficiency on God's part to apply the gospel to your heart and to your soul. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And when he called, it wasn't simply with an outward call to the ear. It was an inward call in the gospel. And that inward call, in the words of the old hymn, that whispers the calm of sins forgiven. That's the call in the gospel. And what about the calm of sins forgiven? For in a very real sense, that's what the enacting of the justification towards God in our souls is all about. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And he enabled us to come in our hearts and souls even now and know that we can stand before a righteous God and be accepted before a righteous God. Not through anything whatsoever that we have done, not through anything, but by his grace in the gospel, through the work and the merit of Christ bestowed upon us to that very end. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the calm of sins forgiven. What shall we say to these things? What do you say? That God has called you in the gospel of his Son. That God has justified you freely in his sight, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And if you take those two time things, because you remember they are time things, the calling and the justifying are time things. And when you take those two things, then ask yourself the question, what shall I say to these things? That God called me and has justified me. What shall I then say to these things? And then there are the things that belong to the eternities as well. There is that which belongs to the eternity that is yet to be, when all those who have believed in Christ shall be made like Christ and shall be with Christ forever and ever. When the whole purpose of God, you see, for a people to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, when all of that shall be made complete in heaven and glory at last, what shall we say to that? As we have borne the image of the earthy, it says in another place, Adam, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to be made like Christ. And what do we say to that? What do we say to that? What then shall we say to these things? Now we see through a glass darkly. Indeed we do. But even at that, even though we only see through a glass darkly, we're able to see enough, surely, with regards to what lies before us, that prospect of heaven and glory. And we are to respond to that as those things are placed before us. What about eternity past? What about God's electing love which he set upon those who would be confirmed to the image of his Son long before this world began? before you or I or any other being ever breathed one breath of life. What do we say to that? I have loved you with an everlasting love. And you remember how the apostle taught his younger brother in the gospel not to be ashamed of Christ. How will you not be ashamed of Christ? Get to grips with the gospel of Christ. That's what he says. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I've got an awful dangerous feeling that there are some professing Christians today, and they're just a wee bit ashamed of the gospel. Gospel isn't an easy thing for the carnal heart to come to terms with. So let's jazz it up a wee bit. Let's make it attractive to the human heart. Then it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Because a cross that has no offense to it is not the gospel. And says the Lord's apostle, if you want to live so as not to be ashamed of the gospel, think, Timothy, what the gospel is all about. It is all about God calling us in accordance with his own purpose, which was granted us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's purpose and God's electing grace. And to stand back, my friends, and to pause and to think, if only Christians would think today, and think not in accordance with worldly things, but biblical things, and to stand back and read and think on these things, what shall we then say to these things? And no doubt there should be numerous things that we would be duty-bound to say in relation to these things. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Wouldn't we want to say that? I am what I am by the grace of God. Wouldn't we want to say that? I receive mercy. Wouldn't we want to say that? Well, surely we should want to say all these things, numerous things, that we would be duty-bound to say when we consider and think on what God has done. And once again, you see, you have that constant pattern of the Word of God to our souls. First, the doctrine, the teaching, and then the practice. First of all, to know the things that belong to our salvation, and then to respond in the way that we ought in the light of all those things. And it's that pattern that the apostle is following in this part of the epistle. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? And we're to respond to these glorious things of the gospel of our soul's salvation. Now then, let's look at how Paul answers the question in the way that he does. And in fact, he answers the question with another question. I don't think he was an Irishman. That's a great trait with the Irish, you know, to answer a question with another one. Where's the post office? Is it a stamp you want? You see, that's a trait. Now, Paul answers the question, in fact, with another question, and it's namely this. If God be for us, who can be against us? What shall we then say to these things? Question, answer. If God be for us, who can be against us? And you see, those things that have gone before in the course of the epistle, electing love, effectual calling, the justification, the eternal glory. Now listen, what do all these things say? What do they show? And what they show is this. God is for us. God is for us. That's what they show. What shall we say to these things, these truths, these actings of God? What shall we say to these things? Say this. God is for us. God is for us. You see, he wants to confirm the hearts of God's people. And he does it from what God has done on their behalf. Because there's no other confirmation than what God has done for us in the gospel of his grace. He has called us according to his purpose in his beloved Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's why God is for us. Got a purpose to fulfill to the glory of his Son in the people that he will redeem to himself. And surely then, he is saying this all amounts to the fact that God is for us. And then there comes the question, the other side of that. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, he doesn't mean that nobody will be against us. The very opposite. And he makes that clear later on. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. And once a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is set on a war footing with the world and the flesh and the devil. But what he's saying is this, that there is nobody or nothing that shall stand against us, so that God won't perform his purpose in us and for us. That hymn that we sang on Wednesday evening, should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Or in the words of Scripture, Paul writes to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began it in eternity past. He will complete it in eternity when time shall be no more, and he will perform everything necessary in time to bring us to eternity forevermore. And the one great question, my friend, is this, and it's a great question. Can you look into your heart and into your soul and with an open face say, God is for me. God is for me. Not for anything in me, because I am in his beloved Son who loved me and gave himself for me. In Adam, I die. Only in Christ am I made alive. And the God who was totally against me in Adam is totally for me in Christ. Now, can you say that? Because if you can't say that, then it doesn't matter who is for you. Or what is for you? If God is not for you, it matters not what else or who else is for you. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now he's not finished, not by a long chalk. He's going to give an answer. Because in the next verse, you see, he goes on to tell us just how much God is for us if we are believers in Christ. And then comes the other question, another question in the light of that. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now you see, electing love, effectual calling, enacted justification, eternal glory. But what do they all center in? And they all center in God giving up his beloved son to the death of the cross. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How can he be anything other than for us? Than for us? Paul takes all the parts, you see. Predestination, calling, justification, and glory. And he draws them all together and he plants them right at the foot of the cross of Christ. That's where they belong. That's where they're seen in all their magnificence and in all their glory. How much is God for us? How much is God for us? This much, he says. This much. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. I don't know where you begin and end with a statement like that. It's the second time, in fact, in the course of the chapter, that the Lord's apostle has used the expression his own son, God's own son. The first few opening verses of the chapter, you remember, he speaks about there being no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And why is there no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus? Because he says he sent his own son into this world of ours in the way that he did in order that there might not be any condemnation to them that are in Christ. Verse 3 of the chapter. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. What could the law not do? The law couldn't save us from sin. That's what he's saying. The flesh is weak. The flesh can't fulfill the law of God. And what the law could not do, save us from sin, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And you see, speaking about what God did in his beloved son, he came into this world of ours, and always be very careful with that verse, of course, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sinful flesh. He came in our flesh, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, very man of very man. But he didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, says the apostle there, to bear the penalty of a broken law for us, that we might stand justified in the sight of God. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. There is one supreme reason why God sent his son into the world, and it was in connection with sin. And any idea, and any so-called gospel, and any view that would say anything other, well, the person who would set forth anything like that needs to read the Bible. There was one supreme reason for God sending his son, his own son, into the world. And that was in connection with sin. And all the many portions of the Word of God, it is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he's speaking about what God did in his beloved Son. Now, it's what God did, what the Father did. And if you look at that verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Now, read that aright. Those words aren't saying that when Christ was in this world in the days of his flesh, He condemned people for their sins. Now, he did that. Many's a time he did that. But it's not even speaking about Christ. It's speaking about the Father. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and by that sending, he condemns sin in the flesh of Christ. And Jehovah, as that great hymn says, lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. And there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ for this reason, because God took their condemnation, laid it on his beloved Son, and condemned their sin in his beloved Son. You see, there was nothing startling about Christ when he walked the face of this earth of ours. No beauty that we should desire him. He is like a root out of a dry ground, says the prophet Isaiah. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And when God sent his own Son into the world, he sent his own Son into the world in connection with our sin. And now as the apostle comes to this verse for this evening, what a vivid portrayal you have of that sending of Christ into the world. In the verses again, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Of God before us, who shall be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He spared not his own Son. That's what salvation is all about. It is about what God has been pleased to do for our salvation in his beloved Son. And you know, the Lord himself gave us a prophetic picture, really, of what's spoken about here way back in the Old Testament days with regards to Abraham and Abraham's own son at one point in his life. You, I'm sure, know and remember the scenes well, that time when God told Abraham to take Isaac, thine only son Isaac, he says, offer him up for a burnt offering on the place that I will tell thee of. Abraham's great trial of his faith. But he did it, or at least he undertook to do it. But then you remember how God intervened. And just as Abraham lifted the knife, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand, and he was spared. Isaac was spared. And Abraham took a ram caught in the thicket, and he offered it up instead of Isaac, his son. Now magnify that picture a million times over, and it's still only a pale reflection of what God did with his own son. And there was no angel that stayed Jehovah's hand. And there was no ram caught in the thicket that was to be offered up instead of Christ. God spared not his own son. I don't know where we've gone today in the gospel. We've reduced it, my friend, to I don't know what. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. The God of heaven and earth, with whom we have to do, spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There were lots of human hands in the delivering up of Christ. Judas Iscariot, the leaders of the Jews that stirred up the people, the mob that cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pontius Pilate, who said, take ye him then and crucify him. Many human hands. But there was one divine hand, the hand of God himself. And he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And then comes the question, you see, another question at this point in the verses. What shall we then say to these things? Of God before us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now you see, what God has done is the seal on what he will yet do. It's a working from the greater to the lesser. If he hasn't spared his own son, he's going to give you everything, he says. Everything. No, not everything you want. That'd be a terrible thing. If we got everything we want, my friends, we'd be in a terrible state. And don't we often say with regards to prayer that God answers our prayers in accordance with our need, not with our greed. And what he gives here are all the things necessary to bring us to heaven and glory at last. Will we be brought to heaven and glory at last? Yes, he says. How do we know that? Because he spared not his own son. If he's done the greater thing, relatively speaking, he will do the lesser thing. He will bring us to glory. And you see how these things are given and to whom they are given? They are freely given. Freely given. And that's the great note in the gospel from beginning to end. And they are given with Christ. Without Christ, there is nothing. With Christ, there is everything. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? They are given to those who believe. Those who believe. He shall freely give us. Paul embraces every believer in Christ and includes himself. And he says he shall freely give us all things. Those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I don't know who they are. You don't know who they are. That's the eternal decree of God. But I tell you this night, my friend, that if you believe in Christ, then you will be with those who shall receive all things. When you come to Jesus Christ the Savior, my friends, then indeed, you see all your sins on Jesus led, and you believe that God spared not his own son for me. For me. Then you know all things work together. Hard doctrine to take, but all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And to accomplish that purpose, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. What shall we then say to these things? And to be able to answer that question indeed aright is to answer it to the comfort, the consolation, the confidence of our souls, and the glory of God. And that's the all-important thing. That God be glorified. May we be able to answer it and rejoice in giving the answer that is right.